Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon, wrapping up our textual criticism series today. So if you have had any questions over the course of the past 2 weeks, this afternoon will be the time for you to call 877-753-3341. 877-753-3341 is the phone number for you to call. And if folks don't do that, well, we'll just have to do other things. We can do that. We still remember how to discuss other subjects other than that particular one. And so if we have actually answered all possible questions on the subject of textual criticism, then we will simply move on from there to other subjects. We will leave that up to our listeners. And by the way, speaking of listening, I am scheduled to do another program next week on Tuesday afternoon, 2 hours after we complete the Tuesday morning edition of The Dividing Line. Then I will be joining, I believe he is called the Freakishly Tall Todd Friel of Way of the Master Radio. And I'm going to be on the second hour of their program on Tuesday. So that would be 2 o'clock my time, 3 o'clock central time, I believe. And we have all sorts of things we can be discussing, but especially probably talking about the public discourse on the subject of Mormonism, or the lack of public discourse on the subject of Mormonism that we are going to be subjected to for, well, at least the next year. Or so, with the candidacy of Mitt Romney for the presidency of the United States. And I have blogged on that already and mentioned the fact that I don't expect a whole lot of meaningful conversation to come out of that, but we still need to be prepared for those rare instances where we can actually get more than two sentences in a row in speaking with someone. Now, while the phone lines burn up there, I think everyone's TC'd out, man. They've learned everything there is to know about textual criticism, know it all now, and that'll be that. There was one email that was sent to me, an individual asking about Matthew chapter 21. Verse 44, Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, and a textual variant that is found there, specifically, "And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And the reason for that particular question has to do with the fact that it is placed in brackets in the Nestle Aland text. And yet only because it is deleted in, again, Codex Beze Catabrigiensis, that odd one that we discussed last time, Uncial 33, Old Latin, one form of the Syriac, and a couple of early church fathers, whereas it is found in Aleph, B, C, L, the Byzantine manuscripts, families 1 and 13, and various and sundry other. Why would that be placed in brackets? Well, mainly because some feel that it comes from Luke 20:18, but that doesn't seem like a really good reason either. I must confess that on my part, I find Codex D to be thin ground for almost any deletion or any change in the manuscript tradition. It's just too idiosyncratic, and so I would agree with the writer who was saying it seems odd that this would be given a low rating, as it's given a C rating in the textual commentary, at least in the one that I'm looking at. Those change rather rapidly. But be that as it may, I would agree that there's slim basis for the deletion of that particular text. Just real quickly, if we don't have any phone calls on that subject, it is interesting. I posted a blog article, and I'm hoping my browser won't crash here since I just, for some reason, every time I try to open a PDF in Firefox past 3 days, it has not only crashed the browser, but then it's hung the process, and I have to reset the entire system to get rid of it. It's don't know what's going on with that. But anyway, the AOMN website on the blog, which has been a really active place recently, in case you've all noticed that, and I think the clip today especially is quite interesting to listen to. I think it's one of the clearest examples of the of what happens when a Bible-based Protestant engages a fully credentialed Roman Catholic theologian on the subject of the biblical text. And, of course, that was the same debate where he – in fact, I'm not sure if I – I think I do post in the next clip from this in a couple of days, because I have, I think, three clips up from that debate where he made the mistake of doing the Roma locuta est, casa finita est. And where is that, sir? What? Had never been challenged on that one before. Ah, you're playing games. No, not playing games. Augustine didn't say that. Hello? And so it was, that's interesting. Anyway, if you scroll down just a little bit to February 20th, 2007, you'll see rumors out of BYU and their claim to having discovered amongst various Gnostic texts an unidentified Christian apocryphal gospel, whatever in the world that is, a new ending to the Gospel of Mark. Now, one of the funny things is when you start looking around and reading the comments of people who are commenting on this, who work in the textual area specifically, they go, we've never heard of a Gospel of Mark amongst those papyri. So how could that be? New ending to the Gospel of Mark, a different version of two verses in the book of Philemon, which would that mean a textual variant or something? I don't know. And a missing section in Luke 22, 43 through 44. Missing? You mean something that's to be added to it? Or if it's missing, how would you know it was missing? It's just, really broad claims that are going to take some extraordinary data to substantiate coming out of BYU using a multispectral imaging, which is in and of itself a fascinating and interesting mechanism for reading papyri and getting through centuries of accretion and reading, sort of CSI for manuscripts in essence, which is great. But I gotta admit, I'm a little bit on the skeptical side when BYU's doing it. One of the reasons is the quotation that I provided there. Seth Corman, a senior from Decatur, Indiana, majoring in ancient Near Eastern studies, is one of the students involved in this project. We'll scroll down here again. I hope this thing doesn't crash. If it crashes on me, it's going to be great. Right? It'll be right in the middle of listening to Johnny Hunt or something like that. Let's see. Involved with this project on the Oxyrhynchus collection, Corman said he has learned a lot about the gospel from his studies. Now, let's just back up a second. If you're not familiar with this collection of Gnostic gospels, and it's not just Gnostic gospels, it's just Gnostic writings. It's Egyptian writings. There's a lot of Gnostic stuff in it, and there's hymns and in fact, the image from the collection that I have there is a specific a song, as I recall. That's from the collection up in Glasgow. I just wanted to post it because it was from Glasgow. It's from Scotland. Anyway, he says that he's learned a lot about the gospel from his studies. Well, there is no gospel in these things. So how do you find out a lot about the gospel? Well, here's how. In a funny way, it has strengthened my testimony of the gospel and the Book of Mormon especially, Corman said. There are over 5,600 manuscripts in the New Testament, not to mention all the apocryphal writings we are working on now, and none of them contain the New Testament as we have it today. This shows me personally of the immense importance of the Book of Mormon. Without it, we would be lost and confused. So some people just are always smack dab on top of the topic, aren't they? You've got somebody who looks at 19th century fictional writing in America as the means of getting around the 5,600 manuscripts in the New Testament, which sound like they all say something different from one another, which of course isn't the case. And, I wonder
if they might apply the same standards of textual critical study to the Book of Mormon. Maybe they could go back over those original writings of the Book of Mormon and produce a critical edition of the Book of Mormon. Instead of just going, well, he's a prophet, he can make changes if he wants to. I'd like to see a critical edition of the Book of Mormon. It has all the changes and allegations of printer errors and everything else that came about only in a brief period of time during Joseph Smith's own life. That'd be quite interesting. I wonder what Seth Corman would have to say about that. Well, who knows? that is an interesting, again, related to the subject of textual criticism as well. We will see what eventually comes out of those particular claims. I received notification earlier in the week that Johnny Hunt was at it again. You may recall that anytime I now see the front of Johnny Hunt's pulpit, I know that there's going to be something attacking Calvinism contained within it. Because he has had a number of guest speakers come in and do their best on the subject of Calvinism. And I really have to wonder, if I were his people and all I ever heard was this kind of preaching, I'd be getting pretty tired of the Calvinism stuff about now, because it's been beaten to death. And obviously, the only reason to continue going after it is because you're concerned about people outside of your own church. And, I don't know if there's still some folks who have managed to survive there who, read John 6 and Ephesians 1 and stuff like that. But anyway, the most recent sermon that I'm looking at here, let's see, what is the date on this, called The Moral Power of the Grace of God, from February 18th, by Johnny Hunt himself. I was just queuing it up and ran out of time at the end, so we might hear a little extraneous stuff here. But we have another, shall we say, standard attack upon the issue of Calvinism. But once again, we've had two different speakers now that we have played from Hunt's pulpit going after Calvinism. Certainly, various people have contacted Johnny Hunt, and I know I have pointed out numerous errors in what has been said, misrepresentations. You would think that someone, if I was doing a series and I had really messed up just the basic representation of the other side, we would get flooded with people providing basic documentation refuting what I've said. And if I were going to address that issue again, just simply on a moral level, I would have to encounter and respond to the assertions that were being made. And this just doesn't seem to be the case. We've responded to this stuff. We've seen the attacks. I've forgotten the names of everybody that was involved, but for a couple of weeks there, you had different people coming in and attacking Calvinism. And now Johnny Hunt's getting on the action himself. And you would think at this point there would be a little deeper discussion of it. There'd be something more than just the standard, quote, the same tired verses that you can never exegete, but you just want to quote them and keep going type of a situation and just say all just means all and ignore everything else that comes along with it. And that's not what we get. We have a discussion of the grace of God, and here's as far as I got back into queuing it up, because I'm playing this live across the thing here. So this may not work at all. We're gonna go ahead and give it a shot.
Pastor Johnny, talk as plainly as you can this morning about how broad is grace. It's one thing that you told us the subject of your sermon is the grace of God. And then it's another thing for you to talk about grace, but how about the scope of grace? Just how broad, just how wide is the umbrella of grace? I told some of you, most of you have emailed me. I better send out 50 emails because I told you the other day that I still preach from the New King James Version, but I love the English Standard Version. I love the New American Standard Version. And I read all of these when I'm doing my sermon prep. But listen to the English Standard Version. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. Listen to this, for all people. How wide is the scope of salvation? The Bible makes it clear that it's not universalism, but it is universal salvation. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:10, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. In his atoning death, Jesus Christ did not save all men spiritually, but provided the means of salvation to all men who would be saved.
Now, let me just stop right there. And we've addressed every one of these texts before. But again, you would think that by now there would be a little something more, a little something meatier in at least acknowledging the existence of other interpretations of these texts and then demonstrating that those interpretations are wrong. In this situation, what you always see is that one side can play the other, play the best they have to present, provide counter documentation, counter exegesis, and demonstrate the validity of one side over against the other. The other side will never do that. Have we ever played anyone actually providing a meaningful discussion of what we say and then providing a real response? I would like to find that if I could find it someplace, but it isn't there. This same template, these same verses just go round and round and round, and we just keep going over and over again. What we just heard is exactly what Norman Geisler said in Chosen But Free. Christ's death saved no one. It made men savable. Christ's death is hypothetical. It provides a hypothetical means of salvation that is dependent upon something else for the fulfillment of the purpose, the intention that God has in it, and that is the free will of man. Now, some want to try to lean as far as they can and say, yes, but, you know, God knows who's going to do that. Well, how does God know who's going to do that? Well, we don't really know. Doesn't the Bible actually tell us how we know these things? Because God challenges the false gods to answer the question, tell us what has happened in the past, why it happened, tell us what's going to happen in the future. If a false god can't do that and the true God can, is that just because God's looking from the outside? See, God could answer 2/3 of that challenge if he was just passively looking at time from the outside. He could tell us what has happened in the past, he could tell us what's going to happen in the future, but he could not say why. Because if he doesn't have a purpose in what's going on in time, then there is no why. There is no answer to that question. But God challenges the false gods to tell us why things happened in the past. That means they happened for a purpose. Now, can Johnny Hunt answer this question? I don't know. It doesn't seem that that any of these folks are really desirous of answering these questions and holding themselves to the same standard that they are attempting to hold other people to. And so we have the 1 Timothy 4:10 passage cited, we've talked about that one in the past before, and if you take it as the term is especially, it raises all sorts of hypothetical issues and things like that. If you take it as not especially, but specifically those who are believers, he is a savior to those. Even the Arminians recognize that's a better way of understanding it, translating it, all the rest of the stuff. But to take that, which isn't even in a specifically soteriological text, that has its as its intention a definition of the scope of the atonement, and to expand it out the way that he has done to this hypothetical atonement. Okay, let's drag that off into 1 Timothy 2 and the issue of mediation. Let's drag that off into Hebrews and see if that fits with the role of the high priest. You'll never find these folks doing that. They're just not going to touch those other texts where their overarching conclusions are going to create absolute havoc with the whole concept of atonement, substitution, intercession, mediation, all of those things. But they're still going to want to have their cake and eat it too, because they still want to talk about substitution. Well, what's the nature of this substitution? What does it actually accomplish? Becomes the big question that is really just not being answered.
He made a way for every man who would want to be saved. In his matchless grace, in 1 Timothy 2:4, God desired all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth.
And of course, we then immediately make the same question. Do you follow that then along and speak of Jesus Christ as the mediator between every single human being and God? Is Christ interceding for every single human being, including those that he, in his exhaustive divine foreknowledge of future events in the exalted state, knows will never accept him? Will he plead his blood in behalf of rebel sinners that the Father is not going to save? Or are we going to go so far as to say the Father cannot save them? is trying but is failing to save them. Is that the real issue? Is that really what you want to try to say to people?
I'm not real smart, but I'll tell you what I do know. I know that all means all. When you start taking a Bible and trying to tell me that all means something other than all, I'm just going to have trouble with that. All.
Okay, well, you know, it's so simplistic to respond to this. All of Jerusalem went out to be baptized. Does that mean there was nobody in the streets? The dogs were walking along. They had the streets themselves because all of Jerusalem had gone out. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Thankfully, I cannot hear you, Mr. Pierce. This is why this is a soundproof room. So I see your jaw is flapping, but I see nothing more than that. The dogs went out too. You might include them under all. There are so many times when all is defined by its context that you just really wonder. And you know what? I feel for the people in congregations like this who start to engage in some level of defense of their faith, and they've had modeled for them from the pulpit this kind of surface level eisegesis of the text. Because once they start getting challenged by people who really do know what they're talking about, and they start challenging these kinds of understandings, they haven't had modeled for them the kind of exegesis that's going to allow them to handle the text of the Word of God aright. This is traditional eisegesis. It's based upon a tradition rather than anything else. And, you know, the scary thing is, if they've been brought to faith under that kind of preaching, I've seen people, you know, we're starting to see more and more and more of these atheists who are quote-unquote former Christians, former evangelical Christians, former conservative evangelical Christians. And you just wonder, how did they get to that place? And they talk about how they had this simple faith, and then when they really started to delve into it and examine it, it couldn't hold up to examination. Well, you know what? When you're inconsistent in your proclamation, inconsistent in your preaching, you're not exactly laying a solid foundation for the souls of the people in front of you, and that's why this is important. People say, oh, you just want to argue. You just want to argue about something. No, this is important to the people of God. God gave us his truth, and to ignore that truth, and in fact, in this instance, to attack that truth out of tradition, and that's what this is to damage the people of God. Where are your priorities? Are you just going to, well, for political reasons, we shouldn't really discuss these things. Is that really how it should be handled?
Love it. I believe all's all. The Bible speaks of his desire in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
I've been over that one so many times, I'm not even going to bother to do it right now.
When God calls all sinners to believe, he does not command them to believe that they are divinely chosen.
And who has ever said that they are? Pure straw man misrepresentation, Mr. Hunt. Mr. Hunt, please, if you're going to attack Reformed theology, at least try to characterize it properly. Don't caricature it. Don't draw a cartoon of it. No one has ever said that what you're called to believe is some theory of predestination. Faith's object is always the promises of God in Christ. There's no question about that. But it does not follow that it is not important then to see what the Bible says about these very issues. You can't make heads or tails out of Paul's statement that he endured all things for the sake of the elect if you don't have any meaningful doctrine of who the elect are. You cannot make such an imbalanced proclamation and then expect your people to be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and how to handle the Word of God. That's why these things are important.
Or that Christ died especially for them. He commands them to believe that Jesus Christ died for all sinners in the world. He does not offer salvation to a person either as elect or as non-elect, but simply as a sinner. And that is a quote from John MacArthur.
Now, I will allow Phil Johnson, I'm sure he's going to find the time, to demonstrate this. I have a feeling, especially as I'm looking at the video of this, that someone has thrown up John MacArthur's belief in election in Johnny Hunt's face. And if you, I maybe he just doesn't understand what's being said here, because none of those things is what Reformed people believe, in the sense that you are saying that saving faith has to have these elements to it that you You understand the elect and non-elect, and that you have just identified yourself as one of the elect and all the rest of this stuff. But it almost sounds like, depending on what the context of that quotation was, that you do have to believe in some form of universal atonement. And in the context where he's saying all means all, that would, of course, be an addition on his side of a element of faith that I do hear various Southern Baptists saying that should be a part, that to really proclaim the cross, you have to actually proclaim that Christ's death can only be hypothetical, it cannot be truly substitutionary, it cannot save anyone. It can only make the salvation of every human being a theoretical possibility that is standing in lieu of or awaiting the fulfillment by the almighty will of the creature. And if that's the case, well, goodness, it's no wonder these folks only want a monologue. They don't want a dialogue, because I would love to debate somebody who would actually try to defend that kind of thing, but you'd never find anybody who would dare do it.
God does not deterministically, isn't that a big word? Does not deterministically elect.
It's deterministically.
Some men to salvation, others to damnation. Scripture makes equally clear that those who do not believe are responsible and guilty for the rejection of Christ.
And, of course, who's saying anything different? Open your ears, sir. Listen. Hear the other side. Honor the truth by accurately representing the other side. You know, at least I can say this with passion and fervor in my voice, because I have proven over and over again that when I debate a subject, I accurately represent what the other side is saying on that subject. They may not like the conclusions I come to, but if, especially in a debate, you're going to misrepresent the other side, you're going to get your head handed to you on a platter. And so it is amazing to listen to people who simply refuse to honestly and openly deal with the issue.
Men are not condemned because God has not chosen them, but because they have not chosen him.
No, men are condemned because they're sinners, because they are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam. That's why they're condemned. And no one is saying anything other than that. No one is saying that someone is condemned because they're not elected. This is a straw man. It is dishonest. It is dishonest. Every single professor in a Southern Baptist seminary, Arminian or Reformed or somewhere in between, should be calling at least for honesty on the part of these leaders. But how can they, when you have Johnny Hunt and you have the current president of the SBC, all of them putting out this straw man, this absolutely dishonest misrepresentation? I can't conceive of this. It is so difficult to understand the mindset behind this. It's fear. It's fear mongering is what it is. You're just trying to scare people off with a misrepresentation of the boogeyman Calvinism.
If you go to hell from the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, it won't be because God did not choose you. It would be because you would not choose God.
It'll be because you're a sinner and you did not choose God. But here's the important part, and the only reason that you will go to heaven from the pews of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock is not because you are better than the person sitting next to you who goes to hell. It is not because you are smarter. It is not because you are more sensitive. It is not because you are more spiritual. The reason anyone will go to heaven from the pews, the First Baptist Church of Woodstock, or the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, or anywhere else, is not because we're better, not because we're smarter, but for one five-letter word called grace. Isn't that the whole point? And the irony is, this sermon is supposed to be about grace. But since you don't have a grace that can save anyone, but can only try to save, here's what you end up with.
The Bible says in John 5:24, Jesus Christ speaking, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life." John 5:40, "But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life."
Exactly. They are not willing. Who is going to be willing? What did Jesus say? "You cannot come unto me unless it has been granted to you by the Father." John 6:44. No one is able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's the rest of John's message. There's nothing inconsistent there. But tradition, the glasses of tradition, keep the man who is staring at the very pages of the Word of God from seeing its consistent testimony. What an amazing thing to see. All right, we're going to take our break and then come back and continue on with a little bit of Johnny Hunt, whatever, and your phone calls. We'll be right back.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace. Oh, it's a Pilgrim's Progress.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free? A New Cult? Secularism? False prophecy scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, "But the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself." In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned. Based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture, one crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomen.org.
You know who that is, don't you? It's John Tesh. Yep, John Tesh. That's good. Really great CD. It's really good. Welcome back to The Dividing Line. Let's listen to a little bit more of the Johnny Hunt sermon before we get to our callers here.
It is not the extent of atonement that excludes some people from salvation. That's why 1 John 2:2 says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world."
So what does propitiation mean? oh, we're just going to assume propitiation means theoretical non-substitutionary atonement. Is that what we're going to assume? Yes, let's just assume that because we're hoping that our audience is never going to dig deep enough to ask questions like that.
The whole world. Hebrews 2:9 teaches that Jesus tasted death for everyone. So the problem, therefore, is not in the sufficiency or the scope of God's grace. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom, a payment note, for all. So without any exception.
So we stop right there. We've quoted 2:4, 2:5, and 2:6. Now can we get a consistent theory of atonement from Johnny Hunt? Can we get a consistent theory that addresses the issues of substitution? That explains to us how you can say propitiation and then turn it into a theoretical thing? Or are we just going to get more of the scattergun, fire all these things at once type of a situation? I think that's what we're going to get.
God calls all men to faith in his son Jesus Christ, whose atoning sacrifice was more than sufficient to cover every sin that has been or ever will be committed. Think about this for a moment. Occasionally somebody will say to me, Pastor Johnny, you don't know how bad I am. To which I want to say to them, you don't know how good my God is. You don't know how great his grace and goodness is. How broad is God's grace? It is.
I think that's probably about as far as we need to go with that. Thank you. Thank you very much, Mr. Hunt. We look forward to the day when we get some more serious discussions of those particular issues. Let's go to our phone calls here. Let's see here with Shane in Charlotte. Hi, Shane.
Hey, James. How's it going?
Doing good.
Hey, I'm glad you turned that off. I was about to get sick. I mean, but I guess my biggest question is, and it seems like in just your history debate, why is it on the issue of election, and it just seems to be the pattern, that, you know, the 2 Peter 3:8s are always quoted, and I'm, you know, they will never, and it's everyone from Hank Hanegraaff to George Bryson. The argument is never from Scripture, you know, because they always leave the first seven verses off.
Well, and they also leave the context before and after 1 Timothy 2, and they leave the context of Matthew 23. All of them are treated in the exact same fashion.
Right, and I think. But what really aggravates me, and this was in modern Reformation, where there was actually the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism, had two professors and everything. And the thing that kills me about the whole, apart from election, but just the whole Arminian argument, or take Arminianism out of it and just the whole issue with what Hunt was talking about, just even with the scholars falling on the other side on the universal atonement, it always goes back to, number one, evangelism, because how do you tell people Jesus? You can't tell people Jesus loves them. But it always goes back to the whole issue of those philosophical arguments. The argument never goes from Scripture or just where they will exegete it, you know? And I'm just wondering, you know, why have we come to this? How have we come to this point? You know, where, you know, and I just think it's kind of funny that even on a program like the Bible Answer Man, we go to where he's actually literally said, nowhere in Scripture is the Calvinism point of view pointed to. And I'm just like, whoa, wait a minute. You know, how do you, I mean, it just becomes very frustrating because the whole issue of sin and grace is left off. And it's just like you hear Hunt, it's not about sin, it's about, well, because you didn't make the right choice.
Right, yeah. Well, in each one of these situations, the frustration for the person, really, part of the root that we find to be very frustrating is, for example, Johnny Hunt, if he were to be speaking on another issue, an issue that touches on this but is not specifically on this, would say so many things that if he were consistent with himself would contradict his current position. He would have to recognize that he is not using the same kind of hermeneutics when he discusses justification or if he discusses the resurrection or whatever else it might be. He's going to have to use a different form of interpretation, a different kind of hermeneutics. He knows how to do it properly with those things because his traditions don't get in the way. But when it comes to this one issue All of that stuff gets thrown out the door, and as soon as you see someone changing their hermeneutic methodology, changing the means of exegesis, that is the big bright red light that says, you just stepped on my tradition, Buster, get out of my way.
Yeah.
And we all have them, and I think we should learn for ourselves that when we sense that we're doing that, that might be a good time to look at our traditions too, because I would point that same light at others as well. But the point is here, these folks absolutely refuse to allow for the possibility they have traditions. I mean, we remember Dave Hunt's statement when I told him that many, many years ago, that's just your tradition speaking. And his response was, James, I have no traditions.
Yeah.
You know, someone who doesn't think they have any traditions is obviously going to be in a position, not going to be in much of a position to examine them. But still, to see the consistency over time and geographical distance of these individuals and over all their different backgrounds, saying the exact same things but showing not the slightest interest in explaining why they are using this shotgun, scattergun approach that does not actually look at the context of any text. It very clearly is using passages that aren't even in a soteriological context,
right,
to make overarching foundational soteriological conclusions. In any other area, they would recognize that means that they're dealing with somebody who has a problem. But this one area, because of tradition, and when you get into academia, oh, good grief.
Yeah.
The sad thing there is no one anymore believes anything is really true. All viewpoints are equally valid with one another, and the best you can have is your opinion.
Well, how do they get to the point, though, on the whole issue with the propitiation? You know, if the fact that Jesus died for sinners, you know, how do you even, you know, I guess that was the argument John Owen used, mm-hmm, with the whole double jeopardy thing.
I mean,
how can people still die and go to hell if Jesus died for every sin of every man, knowing that they would not come to him?
Well, and if propitiation is actually propitiatory, which is why, you know, at least the liberal has some ground, because A, he doesn't really believe in the consistency of the text of scripture anyway, so you can't really use the analogy of faith. You can't expect Hebrews to be consistent with Romans or Romans to be consistent with John or whatever else.
Right.
And so, you know, I understand why they can't come to any final conclusions. They can't come to any final conclusions about anything other than we know that God hasn't spoken, at least with clarity. But these folks don't have that out. They can't say, well, it's not really propitiation, it's expiation. They can't go for the wishy-washy, I don't really like this idea of a wrathful God, punishment, sacrifice, all the rest of that stuff. They're stuck with all that, but they don't end up actually thinking through the consistency of it. And part of it is, let's face it, American fundamentalism as a whole is an isolated movement that does not interact with the criticisms of it from the culture. They don't do apologetics. Or if they do apologetics, they do really lousy, surface level, throw out a few arguments, and since it worked for that guy, that must be enough here, and otherwise I'm going to close my eyes and ears and not listen to you anymore type of apologetics. But they don't really actually do something where they're really interacting with the criticisms of their position. And so it is not normative in these churches for people to be challenged. And what ends up happening is when especially young men in their late teens and 20s and 30s who are feeling a real desire to, you know, I read the Word of God and it says I'm to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and I want to know the Word of God better, and they start digging into these things, all of a sudden they start discovering this stuff. And the traditionalists like Johnny Hunt and people like him, the best that they can do is try to warn them off, try to poison their minds from, you know, before they even start looking at this stuff, because they know that once the person's really started looking into it seriously, as George Bryson said, he can stop somebody from being a Calvinist if he can get to them before the Calvinists do.
Yeah, I heard the comment.
you know, if that's not an admission of something, I don't know what is. It's amazing. And so that's what they're reduced to. And I think that's why you see the consistency. Now this is the third sermon in what? So 4 months, five months at most, from Johnny Hunt's church. And I think it's because in a large church like that, you're going to get those young men, and they're going to be they talk to other people, and they point out passages that Johnny Hunt really isn't dealing with.
Yeah.
And so it's sort of, let's marginalize them. Let's make sure they're not in a teaching position, and eventually they'll move on. And you know what? He's right. Eventually they move on.
Yeah.
Because
well, James,
go ahead.
Thanks for your commitment to the Word, and I just got Pulpit Crimes in a few days ago.
Uh-huh.
And the titles, when I kind of read them, I was like, yee, man, that's even kind of, but that was awesome. The book's great. I really appreciate you writing that. So.
Well, I'm glad you enjoyed it, and I hope it's, I know it's encouraging to folks. I got an email from, you may have noticed in the front, no one ever reads the forewords and stuff like that, but I dedicated the book to two friends in the United Kingdom, Roger Brazier and Jim Handyside, and Jim got his copy. Poor Roger doesn't even have his copy yet because I'm supposed to send it along with his Christmas present, which hasn't been published yet. But anyway, we'll get to you, Roger. But Jim Handyside is from the Reformed Baptist Church in Annieslande, in a suburb of Glasgow. And in fact, he's in the Florida area right now. If anyone wants to hear, starting in March, if anyone wants to really hear a preacher, if anybody's in the Florida area, go hear Jim Handyside. I put his schedule out. Anyways, he wrote to me and he said, you know what, sometimes I feel like I'm the only one who believes these things and sees these things as to the state of the church today. But having read Pulpit Crimes, I know that if I'm crazy, there's at least two of us. So
we'll make that three.
Make it three of us.
Thanks,
all right. Thanks,
James.
Thanks, Shane. All right.
Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. I've almost forgotten the number, actually, because I haven't been using it for a while. Yep, it's right there in front of me. That's why I put it there. Don't need to invest any brain cells in that. All right, let's talk with Jeff. Hi, Jeff. How you doing?
How you doing, Dr. White?
Doing all right.
I had a follow-up from my call on Tuesday.
Yes, sir.
I very much appreciated that call, and I wanted to say, first of all, you're making me into a textual critic geek, and I'm not sure if I like that or not.
Well, you know, since I saw the top of your call, I just today saved as a desktop, or a workspace in Libronix. I'm assuming you have Libronix?
No, I do not.
Oh, well, then I'm going to give you techno envy right now. I just created what's called a workspace, and you can define in a workspace which resources in your library open up within that particular workspace. And so you can have different things appearing in that particular, you know, workspace as you would want them to appear. And so I have in front of me right now, I'm going to go ahead and disconnect. There we go. That's my laptop. Nope. Oh, the phone? Okay, the phone. Anyways, I have on my screen right now in parallel columns, I have the BHS text, then I have the critical apparatus right next to it, and then I have the Septuagint right next to that. And they're all clickable as far as I can click on any of the apparatus signs, and it gives me dates and locations and stuff like that. And of course, you can look at the Septuagint, and you've got the Hebrew text over the side. So, Just to give you a little techno envy, that's what I put up on my screen since you said you had a question about Jeremiah.
Oh yes, yes I do. I was doing some further reading and I identified a book by Moises Silva about the Septuagint that I might want to get.
Right, Introduction to the Septuagint or Invitation,
right.
Invitation to the Septuagint.
Yes.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that I came across on it was even on a Darwinist website for some odd reason was basically a lot of skeptics were latching on to that the major variance with the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint.
Yes.
With Jeremiah, and
mm-hmm.
I'm not really sure how to interpret those major variants, kind of what the different theories are. I tried looking up different stuff and nothing I could access for free. And I was wondering if you had any knowledge of where I could look or what's going on with Jeremiah.
Well, there is. Do you have Werthwein's Introduction to Old Testament Textual Criticism?
No, I do not.
Okay, that'd be the first place to go because Werthwein's a little bit dated, but you're still going to have a decent bibliography there, and that's going to give you, as you know, you're a researcher, that's going to give you the foundation for you to go from there. But let me just mention for those who are listening in the audience, this is honestly one of the examples I've used for many, many years, warning people to be careful about the kind of flippant apologetic argumentation that they utilize. And what I mean is, so often you will hear Christian apologists throw out the fact that the Hebrew Masoretic text in the book of Isaiah is almost identical to that which has been found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And since the earliest manuscripts and scrolls we have of the Masoretic text are from about 900 years after Christ, then to be able to go to 100 years before Christ, or in other words, an entire millennia, and have the text stay the same, the argument is, see, the text hasn't changed, and we have no issues, textual critical issues with the Old Testament text. The problem is, that happens to be true, and what that does demonstrate is that texts do not have to, of necessity, change over a 1,000-year period of time, because in that instance, in the book of Isaiah, they did not. But that is not the case in the book of Jeremiah. And what I mean by that is that very clearly the text of Jeremiah that is preserved for us in the Dead Sea Scrolls is a text that has some differences, some major differences, from the same Hebrew Masoretic stream of tradition that is enshrined in the Masoretic text 900 years after the time of Christ. And so there were clearly different streams for the book of Jeremiah. And, you know, we might note that the book of Jeremiah itself records in regards to Baruch and what happens with the destruction of some of Jeremiah's scrolls, there was issues, shall we say. I have a friend that doesn't like that term, but issues with the original writing of Jeremiah, which might have something to do with why there would be differences later on in the compilation of the various prophecies in Jeremiah. But the fact of the matter is, the Septuagint text of Jeremiah is about a third shorter than the Hebrew text of Jeremiah. And so you have to be careful. When I hear people throwing out the Isaiah Masoretic text argument, I cringe, because it's a partial truth. And as far as it goes, it is true. But I know that there are going to be sharp atheist critics, or not even atheist critics. It could be Muslim critics. It could be Mormon critics who will then be able to come back with something. And I just know that 99% of the people that are throwing out the Isaiah argument don't have any response to the Jeremiah argument. And what is the response to Jeremiah? Well, you have to look at textual variants individually, but on a sort of macro level, and there is a discussion of this in Worth Wine for you to take a look at that, but on a macro level, obviously, the textual tradition that is in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the same one that underlies the book of that underlies the Septuagint rendering, and it is a different tradition than what is found in the Masoretic text. And, you know, all Christians have to deal with the issue of the relationship of the Septuagint to the Hebrew text. There's no way about it. There's an interesting comment, ironically, in the new ESV. Well, not new ESV. That's not a new translation. You can't use the term new of a Bible translation anymore, because everybody uses it. The English Standard Version, which is a fairly new translation, has a comment in its introduction about the recent rise in, how to put it, respect for the Masoretic text, or something along those lines. And hence they made a specific decision not to examine the Septuagint a whole lot in reference to the Old Testament text. And so that might introduce some interesting variance between the ESV and the New American Standard, because the NASB does look at the Septuagint, especially when you have obscure Hebrew passages where the meaning just isn't overly clear. So all Christians have to deal with the relationship of the Septuagint to the Hebrew text. And what you have in Jeremiah is a difference in the traditions that existed at that time. And at least as far as the Dead Sea Scrolls are concerned, they have access to a smaller edition of the book of Jeremiah. That would mean, obviously, that in the Hebrew Masoretic text, you have a fuller version of the book of Jeremiah, and you'd much rather have the fuller one than the shorter one. But looking at the shorter one, at least where it concurs with the longer one, can give you some really good insights into any variant to take place at that point. The problem is, in the longer versions, you don't have anything corresponding to that within the Septuagint tradition. So it's something to be aware of. It's something to examine, to look into, you know, the utilizations and things like that. But remember, no one's claiming that the translators, the Septuagint, the Jews initially circulated stories of their being inspired. But that simply isn't the case. And the fact is, there is no one Septuagint. Obviously, the Septuagint translators in the Pentateuch were far better than those in the Minor Prophets, for example, or even some of the Psalter. And so that's another thing to keep in mind. So I would recommend to you the resource you found with Silva and also the Werthwein book. I think the two of those will at least give you the foundation to launch off from there into other more specific resources. Okay?
Okay. Just one quick thing. I saw on one website that they were saying the Dead Sea Scrolls were smaller. And I saw on another website that they said there's two, a shorter and a longer version in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I was wondering if you knew which of the case was true.
All I know is that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have a version of Jeremiah that clearly has the same textual basis as the Septuagint. Whether there is another version of Jeremiah in the DSS likewise testifies to the Masoretic existence of that tradition at that time, that I do not know. It would not surprise me at all. Because remember, these collections were not exactly edited, and hence you could have things coming from a number of different sources that would end up in a collection like Qumran. So that would not surprise me at all. All I know is the text Jeremiah witnessed in the DSS is the Septuagint version rather than the Masoretic as far as its origin source goes. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
All right, thank you, sir. God bless. Bye-bye. Let's real quickly here get to Pierre in Canada. Hi, Pierre.
Hello.
How you doing, sir? We got.
Good, how are you?
And we're going to have to get to it real quick here because we're about out of time.
Yep. Just a quick comment about King James only and Calvinism. I used to go to a church that would not accept King James only, and now they've converted to that, and they are Calvinists. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that they've done is when referring to all, the word all, they're quite ready to commend the newer versions because in 1 Timothy 6:10 it says all kinds, when talking about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil.
Mm-hmm.
But sticking to the King James Version, which says love of money is the root of all evil, and the gross inconsistency there, and I just wanted to comment on that, and also the fact that the same pastor that I'm just talking about now would say, like when you were talking about fundamentalism earlier, and you said they don't do apologetics. Well, he used to say that apologetics is just new evangelical anyway. I disagree with that. But I just
well,
it's
to defend the faith means you're a new evangelical.
He's a Calvinist, and he preaches. He's a street preacher, and I don't know. That's his take on it.
Yeah, well, you know, there's when you say someone's a Calvinist, I think we need to define our terms. There, you know, the nutcase out of Kansas calls himself a Calvinist, Phelps.
Yeah.
And so it's one thing to say I believe this doctrine or that doctrine. It's something completely different to be consistent in the application of an overarching Reformed theology, which includes the sovereignty of God and the deadness of man and sin and the glory of God. And Calvinism, it touches your epistemology. It touches your knowledge, your theory of knowledge, your worldview and everything. And if you don't allow it to impact those areas, you're not really a Calvinist. You may hold those beliefs, but if you don't see how those beliefs relate to other beliefs, you're not really a Calvinist to begin with. So we have to be careful about the utilization of that term. Hey, thanks, Pierre, for your phone call today.
Okay, thanks.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All righty. Thank you very much for listening. Don't forget, next Tuesday, we'll have the Dividing Line at the regular time, and then I'll be on with Todd Friel on Way of the Master Radio. No Dividing Line a week from today because I will be in West Boylston, Massachusetts. Teaching a bibliology class there. Looking forward to being with the brethren there and preaching on Sunday morning at the church there. So thank you for being with us today. We'll see you Tuesday on The Dividing Line. God bless.
I believe we're standing at the crossroads. Can't let this moment slip away. We must contend for the faith the Father's fought for. We need a new Reformation Day. Noise!
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.